subject of joy. As Diane mentioned, this is the third week of Advent, and joy is the theme. Next week, it'll be love, so get ready for that, right? So what we've been seeing each week is that the coming of Jesus, both at his birth and when he comes again in glory, brings to us, as those who believe in him, those who are waiting for him, it gives us and brings to us real hope. Last week, we saw real peace, and now this week, real joy. So what is joy? We had a little video up there asking that kind of question, and there was lots of different answers, wasn't there? It was, you know, looking over a beautiful scenery. It was being able to sing in hard times. It was a mix of things. When we talk about joy, there is something about happiness within it. It's a bit like happiness, but I want us to see that it goes deeper than that. In fact, much, much deeper. Joy can be defined as a kind of a deep sense of wellness of the soul, right? Like an anchor for the soul. A deep sense of wellness that, as we will see in the scriptures, that actually comes not from our own effort or from trying harder, but actually comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does that in order for us to increasingly see who Jesus is, his beauty and his majesty. So there's this connection, right? Can you see that? The more I see Jesus for who he truly is and submit my life to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, the more joy and the wellness of my soul increases. That's the reality. That's what we find when it comes to knowing God. In fact, joy is a key mark of Christian faith and Christian life. It's also one of our five DNA points that we have in the life of our church. And we say this about it in our DNA. We say that God's Spirit is at work in us, and he brings us joy. This joy lives in us because Jesus laid down his life for us and was resurrected for our reconciliation with God. Being loved by God makes our joy complete and binds us together across all ages, from our precious children to our enthusiastic seniors. In everyday life and when we gather on Sundays, we love to celebrate and rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. And so we've seen that in the life of our church, and that's caused us to acknowledge that this is actually a key mark of our DNA as a church, joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, what the Spirit brings forth in our lives is, remember the nine things? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I hope you memorized those, yeah? No, yes, you need to. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul, also talking about joy, says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of what you eat or what you drink, but of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a key mark of the kingdom of God, as it is for the church. And this joy living in us, and the degree to which it's living in us, changes the way we see our world. You see, when joy that comes from seeing Jesus grows and begins to become kind of our lenses through which we see and experience our lives, suddenly everything changes. Even difficult and hard times change. What do I mean? Well, James can say this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? And then in the writer to the Hebrews, the letter there in chapter 10, verse 34, the writer is speaking to the believers there, and we'll look at this a bit more in a moment. And the Jewish Christians there are struggling. They're being persecuted. Some of them are drifting away from the faith. And the writer writes this letter to encourage them to come back and to hold firm to Jesus. And he reminds them of what their faith was like in the early days. He says, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see, there's something about joy which changes the way we experience our lives, changes how we see our context and our circumstances, so much so that even trials and hardship and even persecution can be actually experienced in a radically different way, even joyfully, says James, says the letter to the Hebrews. How can this be? How can we experience joy in the face of hardship and trial? How can we know this deep wellness of the soul that the Holy Spirit gives? Well, here's what I want to put to you tonight for you to ponder. We can consider all situations of our lives as joy because Jesus considers us to be his joy. Think about that. We can consider all situations of our lives as joy because Jesus considers us to be his joy. We'll look at that in a few moments. Now, in our reading from Isaiah, did you notice what the prophet talks about when he prophesies about the coming kingdom of God, the coming of the Messiah? And he uses this very effusive language about deserts becoming bubbling springs of water, right? Plants emerging, very abundant, beautiful language of new life. And then towards the end there in verse 10, he says this, they, that is those who are in the way of the Lord, right? Those who are now, who have received Messiah and who are following him, says they will enter Zion with singing. Right? And Zion there is really a symbolic word, meaning the gathering of God and his people together, the new heavens and the new earth. You could call it heaven if you like. It's us in relationship and communion with God, that wonderful future city that we're living into, Zion, right? It says, we will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. As Isaiah looks forward, as he prophesies, he talks about true joy, everlasting joy, wellness of the soul being found when we move into the way of Messiah, when we receive and when we follow him when he comes. It's very interesting, isn't it? That that's where joy is found. And there's a reason why the coming of Jesus and the kingdom of God is described like that, as Isaiah says, as the way of the Lord, as a pathway. Because the truth is, we are all naturally not on it. All right? The Bible says that each of us has turned to our own way. In a sense, we've kind of made our own paths. You know, it's a bit like when you go into the parks around here, even down by the Gap or along the way there, you know, you see the normal path that you're supposed to walk on, but then you see this really cool thing down there, right? And what are you tempted to do? Make your own path, right? And it's happened to me. And as I've thought about this, because these guys are very good, they're brilliant, there's a sign there. It says, do not make your own path, or something like that. Have you seen those? Don't do your own thing, basically, because you're going to destroy the fauna and all the rest of it. But the temptation for us, when it comes to living our lives, to go our own way, to make our own path, to have our affections caught by something else that's caught our eye, to chase after other things. In fact, that's the story of the human existence. We're constantly moving off of where we're called to be, making our own way. Scripture says we've each turned to our own way. And we're actually quite resistant to the way of the Lord. And we are more easily persuaded to follow our own thoughts and desires than we are God's word. We have this deep-rooted problem, and we looked at it last week and the week before that, this issue of sin, this issue of self-rule, this kind of sense of autonomy. I want to decide for myself. And we can do it kind of very overtly, even aggressively. I will decide. No one tell me what to do. But we can also do it in a very covert way, in almost like in a kind of a victim way. Oh, I feel sorry for myself. Don't blame me for the choices that I make and the path that I choose for myself. See, we've got lots of ways to justify going our own way instead of the way of the Lord. And the degree to which we do that, the degree to which we give in to going our own way, really, there's a direct correlation to the way that our experience of joy decreases. Because the more that we give in to this desire of us making our own rules and living life the way we choose to, effectively what we're doing is we're putting our faith and our trust in ourselves. We're saying, I'll be my own Lord. Well, I won't trust you, Lord, for what you say, your way. I'll go my own way. And when we do that, we reap the consequences, and they are significant. Because the problem is, we're not very good at being God. We're not good at it. We don't have all knowledge. We don't know what's happening tomorrow. We don't even know what's happening today, right? But we want to keep trusting ourselves for our own way, but we don't have all knowledge. We don't have all power. We've got no way of actually controlling things. We like to think we do, but we don't. And then the consequences are massive. We're fearful. We find ourselves kind of gripped in anxiety sometimes. makes us angry, when things get in the way of what we think it should be. Right? Those are the symptoms of going our own way. And it's natural for us. Unfortunately, it's the kind of fault line that runs through every human being's heart. And so instead of living in the freedom that God wants us to, the freedom of real hope and peace and joy, this path, this highway, right, of Zion, we find ourselves instead imprisoned in fear and in turmoil and even anger. And this is why the Jesus and the prophets spoke about our need for redemption. Redemption. We need to be rescued, set free from this tyranny. And that's what Jesus did for us. He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The ransom is the price needed to free someone in prison. It's the price for freedom. He willingly laid down his life for our redemption. And not only willingly, and this is where I want us to see tonight especially, but even with joy in mind. Even with joy. What do I mean? Well, as I mentioned in that letter to the Hebrews, the writer is encouraging the believers there to hold on and to remain in the way of the Lord, to keep following Jesus and not to drift away, particularly in the face of suffering and persecution. And he says this in verse 12, verse 2. I'm just going to focus on this. He says, "For the joy set before him," speaking of Jesus, "he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy set before him. You see, what is that joy? Jesus sees Zion. He's seeing the salvation that God has called him to achieve. He's seeing multitudes, us, cleansed, forgiven, new creation, living in communion with God in the new city of God, the new heavens and earth. He sees that vision, that joy. And for that joy set before him, he goes to the cross. He dies. He lays down his life for you and for me. What does scorning its shame mean? Well, we need to understand that the cross of Jesus was indeed a very shameful thing. At two levels, both at a physical level and also at a spiritual level. Dying by crucifixion was the most shameful, humiliating way of dying that the Roman emperor and the Roman world could create. In fact, Roman citizens were actually forbidden from being punished in that way. It was so shameful and so low in their view. There was physical humiliation of the highest order, public torture and injustice. Couldn't defend himself. You know what it's like to have false accusations thrown at you, right? And not being able to defend yourself, how you feel. It's terrible. Jesus was deserted. He had no one standing for him. Even his best friends left him. People thought he was an absolute liar. He was trying to overthrow that. He was an appalling criminal in their eyes. And yet he knew that that wasn't the case. There was the absolute shame of that at a physical level, but also at a spiritual level. He was also bearing the sin and the shame of all of us as well, the actual sin and shame of all of us. And folks, we all know what that's like. I can remember a time when I was really young, when I had a new BMX. Does anyone know what Mongoose, is that still a brand today? It is, thank goodness. I had a Mongoose. I was unbelievable. It was chrome. It was gorgeous, right? And my dad said to me, "Don't ride in this one section because I planted a brand new citrus tree. I think it was a lemon tree, right? Don't go there, go there." And I just had to because there was this bump and I wanted to try and see how high I could get, how fast I was going to go. And I disregarded it. My desires were too powerful. I gave in and I kept trying and I kept trying to hit this bump and I hit the tree and I broke it. And the kind of guilt that I felt in that moment was overpowering. So I just kept riding out my gate and down the road as far as I could go. I was so ashamed. I was so embarrassed by what I had done. And I went down to the section, you know, probably about a kilometer away. I'm quite little here. I'm only about, I don't know, 8 or 9 or something. And I can remember that feeling of like, I have to go back and face him. Do you know what I mean? You know the feeling? Like you have to go and face up, right? And you don't want to do it. But then fortunately it happened because he actually came and found me. So he driving around. I remember, "Go home." So I said, "Okay." And I rode home, and he was actually quite gracious to me. He only sort of impounded my bicycle for about a month, so it wasn't too bad. I did get through it. But that sense of shame, when you know you've done something that you know far better, it's embarrassing. Jesus took all of that on his shoulders for you and for me, and he stood before his Father as the guilty one for us, for you and for me. Shame is a very powerful force. It's a sense of worthlessness. And yet, because of the joy set before him, Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. What does that mean? Well, to scorn something means to treat it as of no power, as of no regard. Okay? It means it has no value to you. So here's the thing. The shame of the cross was enormous. And yet, in light of the joy that was set before Jesus, it was as nothing to him. It was as nothing to him. So great is his consideration of the joy of what he will achieve at the cross for you and for me to live with him in communion forever. It's a bit like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, it's not saying our sufferings now don't matter. They do matter and they're real. But if we have to compare in the light of what's to come, he says they're not even worth comparing. That's the same picture that we see with Jesus. In the light of the joy set before him, he scorned the shame of the cross. He considered it of no power, of no value to him. So great does he regard the joy set before him. And here's the question. What is that joy? Folks, it's you and me in communion with him. It's the friendship that we will have with him. That is what he regards as of such great value to him. Consider how much he loves you. That's the point. Consider how much he loves you. You are his joy. You know, folks, when we've got things in our lives that are important to us, that we delight in, that are our joy, say, for example, like our children or a very special close friend, we delight in them. We love them. We will defend them, won't we? We will. We will protect them. Because they are our joy. Folks, you are Jesus' joy. He will protect you. He will keep you. He will defend you. No harm will come to you, regardless of what happens in this life and in this experience. That's where we need to keep our faith. That's where the highway is. That's where the joy is. I wonder for you tonight, as you think about that, as you think about even how this works out, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. As you think of the joy that was set before Jesus, that's you and me in friendship with him, forgiven of our sins, living with him in communion forever. That joy is so great that even the cross was of no regard. I wonder if that's how you see Jesus. Do you delight in him the way he delights in you? Are you willing to open your heart to him in that way? I wonder if you think about it, are you in the way of Jesus? Are you on that road? Are you in the center, looking to him at a full gallop, right? Trusting him and knowing the freedom of peace and hope and joy? Or are you kind of on the side of the highway? You know, just on the edge. I kind of want to go my own way, but I know I probably shouldn't. But I'm really distracted. I'm really thinking, actually, not really about what you want, but I'm still on the way, right? And your sense of joy and hope and peace is kind of low. There's stress there because you keep wanting to go your own way. Is that you tonight? Or maybe perhaps for you, you've got one foot on the highway and one foot off the highway. Right? Yes, I'm in the way of Jesus, but actually I'm going my own way. And then you wonder why you're stuck. How can you go forward on the way if you've got one foot off? You're just fooling yourself, right? Does that mean you tonight, maybe? Maybe you're feeling stuck spiritually. Maybe the joy isn't there for you. Maybe the peace isn't there. Maybe the sense of hope isn't there. You're just really just always thinking about what's going on for you right now, and you're feeling torn because you've got one foot on the way and one foot off. Do you need to put that right with God tonight? You see, that it says there that after he did that, after he scorned the shame of the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That means that he completed the work that he came to do. Jesus completed our salvation. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That means that he is ruling. He is reigning. He is in control. He is Lord. My brothers and sisters, Jesus is on the throne. At his first coming, he came in humility to do the work of salvation. At his second coming, he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead and to complete our salvation. Are you ready for that? He is Lord. He is Savior. Nothing catches him by surprise. There are no pure accidents in God's world or in your life. That's why James can say, consider it all joy, regardless of the trials. Because James is saying, if your hope, if you're on the way, no matter what's coming at you, you know his purposes are good for you. You know that he's in control. Those things are not going to throw you off. God has got a reason for allowing these things to happen. Let that feed your sense of well-being and your joy. That deep sense of wellness of the soul comes from the Holy Spirit as we see Jesus for who he truly is. I wonder if you're seeing Jesus more clearly tonight, his majesty and his love for you. Because the degree to which that is happening, the Holy Spirit is growing your joy even tonight. Won't you allow that to happen? Won't you open your heart and submit to that? It's hard though, particularly when things are hard and trials come. It's a challenge. I'll just finish with this. John Newton is the author of that great song, Amazing Grace. And he is someone who's very familiar with trial and suffering. He struggled with mental illness for many, many years. And he came to this conclusion. He said, all shall work together for good for those who love the Lord Jesus. He says, everything is needful that he sends. This is God. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Everything that is needful, he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. In other words, God is withholding no good thing from you. Whatever is coming in your way, for some reason, God thinks it's needful. So will you trust him with that tonight? Will you get on the way? Will you be at a gallop trusting him and let the joy rise up? Let's pray. Our God, we come to you, Lord, small, weak. Help us to understand that truth and that reality, Lord. We're so easily distracted, thinking that we can be in control of our lives, thinking that we know better. And yet, Lord, you call on us to trust you, to open our hands, just to be honest that we're not in control, that we need your help. And it's in that place of trust and repentance and looking to you that we find real hope and peace and joy and freedom. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight, ask you to fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your joy in believing and trusting you. Everything is needful that you send. Nothing can be needful that you withhold. Amen.
Will you stand with me? I think it's really fitting if we actually sing what he's done again. We'll just sing verse 1 and 2. I'm just going to read them again. It just says, see on the hill of Calvary, my Saviour bled for me. My Jesus set me free. Look at the wounds that give me life. Grace flowing from his side. No grace.